I wanted to begin this morning's message with asking you a question and then having you respond with a one-sentence answer. Always have to preface that because there are people who want to preach besides me. And what I would like to ask you is, what difference has Jesus Christ made in your life from the time you were saved, lost to the time that you've come to know Him as Savior and Lord? What's the one thing that you would want to share in one sentence about Jesus Christ changing your life? Just pop up where you are and testify. Who said that? Purpose. My wife. Yes. Peace. You guys are really brief on those sentences there. not one word sentences, just one sentence. That's good, though. That's a good answer. Purpose and peace. Absolutely everything. Passion for the lost.
In spite of what happens around us, we have hope.
Hope, in spite of what happens. Okay? Learning to depend on Him.
I know where I'm going.
You know where you're going.
I'm alive.
You're alive.
I'm not in control, thankfully.
You're not in control.
Thankfully.
Thankfully. That's scary, though, isn't it? To not be in control? Isn't that what we want? To be in control is scary. Yes. Forgiveness. That's really big, isn't it? To have your sins forgiven. For being able to forgive others. That's huge too, isn't it? You know, someone said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Made you more kind and tender. No fear. Now you see that bumper sticker on people's cars and things, but they don't mean the same thing, do they? No fear.
Not being judgmental.
Not facing judgment?
No, not being judgmental.
Not being judgmental. You're more compassionate and less quick to judge others. Power to love with more than you thought you could, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yes.
Learning to respond, not react.
Very good. Yeah, because we tend to react to circumstances, don't we? Okay? You feel connected to the Creator, which you would think the creation would long for. But why does the creation not long for connection with the Creator? We want to be autonomous. We want to run our own lives. But in doing so, we forfeit the very one who would make us whole, would give us peace, purpose, all the things you've heard this morning. That's a good segue into my message. We are called to evangelize others. I'm going to be preaching a couple of more sermons topically, and then we'll go into a book and I'll preach verse by verse. But in our emphasis on evangelism, you kind of have to preach topically for a while to get people to understand what God has called them to do. And what we covered last Sunday was presenting the gospel. We covered 3 points, and the first one was we have to teach the lost about God's holiness. People need to understand that the standard for entrance into heaven is God, not their neighbor, not whoever they can compare themselves with. They have to compare themselves against God, and God is holy, and He tells us to be holy because He is holy. Now, that means untarnished with sin. That's the standard. And no one can achieve that standard unless Christ gives you grace and gives you eternal life and changes you from the inside out. God gives you His righteousness when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that righteousness that is a free gift qualifies you for heaven. In the early church, 2 stalwarts had a debate concerning God's expectations. One was named Pelagius, the other was Augustine. And Pelagius said, God never requires anything of anyone that they cannot perform. Augustine said, God certainly does require things of us that we cannot perform. That's the whole reason he gave us the law. Think about this with me for a moment. God gave the law to us to frustrate us. Now, that's not the only reason he gave it to us. He gave it to us to show us what pleases him and displeases him. But he also gave it to us to provide order in society. But the third use of the law is to lead us to Christ. How does it lead us to Christ? By convincing us that we can never fulfill its demands. And no matter how hard we try, we always fall short of obeying God's word, his commandments, completely. Just about the time we get them down physically, mentally we fail. And our attitudes, when Jesus said, if you've hated someone, you've murdered them. If you lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. Just about the time you think you have the physical obedience down, he goes to the heart and says, "Up, you haven't got that right yet either." And so the law was given to frustrate us. Therefore, God has given us something that we cannot perform so that we will recognize our inability and cry out for a Savior. But if people are not aware of God's holiness, they'll never be completely aware of their need and how far away from the standard they are. The more they feel they're capable, the less they'll feel the need for a Savior. So you have to show them God's holiness so that they recognize how far they have fallen short. That is the standard. Number two, you have to show them their sin. That's part of number one. And you have to point out, let me show you why you haven't achieved this standard. You have sin in your life, both in terms of behavior and in terms of your attitude. And that will never qualify you for heaven. And three, teach them about what Christ has done for them. That's the good news. Christ lived 33 years a perfect, sinless life to earn for us the righteousness that we did not have and could never achieve. So he earns it for us by living a perfect, sinless life. And then, on top of that, at the end of that life, goes to a cross to die, to take upon himself our sins. And he dies and is punished in our place. So he takes God's wrath so that we don't have to. And he gives us his righteousness so that we're qualified for heaven. I used this illustration before, but it's very helpful, and it might be helpful when you're witnessing. You remember the number line in school? You had how? Now, the number line is facing you. You're not the number line. I am. Which side is this on the number line? Negative numbers. Which side is this? What am I? Zero. If God gets rid of all your sins by placing them on Christ, where are you? Zero. Zero won't qualify you for heaven. You see, if all Jesus came to do was to die, God could have sent him down on a parachute, had him die one day, and then go right back up to heaven. He didn't come just to die, as important as that is, because that gets rid of all the negative numbers, right? He came to live a perfect life so that he would earn for us the righteousness that we lack. So he had to live out the life of a human being and pass the test that Adam failed. Jesus is known as the second Adam. Why? Because the first Adam took our test and failed, and we got his grade. Jesus came as the second Adam to take the test again, and he passed with flying colors. So the transfer that God does for us is called a double transfer. When we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, he transfers our sin to Christ so that all our negative numbers are erased. And he transfers Christ's righteousness to us so that we have what qualifies us for heaven. It's called the double transfer. And this helps people understand that Jesus didn't come just to die. He came to live. This is why when John the Baptist is baptizing and Jesus shows up at the Jordan River and says, "John baptized me," John says, "Wait a minute. This is a role reversal here. You're the Savior of the world. I'm a sinner. If anybody needs to be baptized, it's me." And Jesus said, "Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness." What was he saying by that? There's a righteousness that I have to merit and earn as a human being in your place. I'm taking the test of humanity. And the first thing is to be baptized. If you have to be baptized, I have to be baptized. The only difference between Jesus' baptism and everyone else's is that Jesus was baptized not because he had sinned, but everyone else was baptized for, for repentance of sin. So Jesus takes one of the first tests that is required of us to be baptized. And from that point on in his life, he lives to be our substitute in living out for us the righteousness that we need to be qualified for heaven. So you have to teach them about Christ and what he's done. That would be two things. He lived for them to earn the righteousness they need, and he died for them to take away the sins that will disqualify them from heaven. Now we come to point 4, 5, and 6. And that is point 4. Tell them what God demands of them. Tell them what God demands of them. John Piper has written a book called What Jesus Requires of the World, or What Jesus Demands of the World. And in that book he has 50 things that Jesus demands. Now you don't have to go over all 50. Because it could be summarized in the greatest commandment. How many of you know the greatest commandment? It is to do what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. Now, that sounds like a simple command, doesn't it? But notice what Jesus is asking. Love the Lord thy God with part of your heart, some of your heart, some of your soul, a little bit of your might, and a smidgen of your strength. Is that what it says? All your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. How many of you have done that ever in your life? I haven't fulfilled that commandment once. I may have loved God with some of my heart, some of my strength, but not all of it. See how hard it is to meet the demands that God has of us? Yet we have to inform people what God demands so that they feel frustrated that they cannot achieve it. Do you understand that? Don't be afraid of talking them out of salvation. If the Holy Spirit is working on them, you cannot talk them out of it. Do you understand that? If the Holy Spirit is convicting someone and is beginning to regenerate that person is going to want Christ no matter how hard you present him. Now, you don't want to misrepresent Christ. You don't want to present him in such a way that's unbiblical. But don't be afraid to show the unbeliever what God requires of him, because it's in knowing what God demands that the unbeliever comes to the end of his own resources. He comes to the point where he says, there's no way I could do that. And you can say, exactly, exactly. What God requires of you is far more than you could ever do. Someone said that this morning in your testimony. I think that was you, wasn't it, Bill? God has given me the strength to do what I could otherwise never do. That's salvation. Now, salvation is free. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. And you don't keep it by doing all that God demands after you've gotten it. The reason you do all that God demands is not to keep your salvation. It's because you love God and you want to show him your gratitude. But an unbeliever needs to be made aware of what God requires of him so that he doesn't think that he's able to achieve it on his own. The first thing, somebody over here said pride. The first thing that, or you actually said humility, which the opposite of that is pride. So what did God start to work on in Alita's life? Wasn't it you, Alita, that said humility? No? Who was it? Don't know. It doesn't matter. We could have all said it. Amen. How many of you have had your pride diminished and humility increased? That's the project God is working on in all of us. To become less prideful and more humble is one of the things that salvation does, because it causes you to recognize, I cannot do this. Ezekiel 18:30 says, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Verse 32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And in Paul, when preaching to the philosophers, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill, said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is asking for a total surrender from those who will come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as I'm going to continue to repeat all the time, you don't have to do the surrendering in every tangible way before you can be saved, because that would be salvation by works. But there's an attitude of the heart and a disposition of the soul that the Holy Spirit creates in the person that he's regenerating. And that attitude is, Lord, I am surrendering to you. My attitude is that I'm giving you everything. Now, what everything is will grow over the years because you'll become more aware of what everything means. When you're young, 8 years old, when I trusted Christ, I didn't know what everything would mean. My everything was this much, but I was willing to give it all to Jesus Christ. And then I became a teenager and my everything became this much. And then I became a college student and my everything became this much. And then I became a married man and my everything expanded even more. And then a father, and wow. Everything starts to take on a new glow when you are starting to realize what everything means. And you know what? We will never fully understand what everything meant until we're with Christ. And we'll never actually give him everything in actuality in this life, because we're always going to fall short of what God demands. But we ought to be willing to try. John Piper, in his book on what God demands of the world, says this: on the basis of who he was and what he accomplished, Jesus made his demands. The demands cannot be separated from his person and work. The obedience he demands, here it is, this is the key, is the fruit of his redeeming work and the display of his personal glory. That is why he came. Here's why Jesus Christ came: to create a people who glorify his gracious reign by bearing the fruit of his kingdom. Let that sink in, that last sentence. This is why Jesus came. It may surprise you to realize that Jesus didn't come just so you could escape hell. That was one of the reasons. But the primary reason is that he would turn rebels, that's us, into worshipers. He told the woman at the well, there is a day coming when you will neither worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What Jesus was doing was not just coming to rescue us from hell, but to turn rebels into worshipers. People who relish and love and adore Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, and are willing to bear fruit so that he might have all the more glory. That's what you exist for. That's why Christ saved you. So when God makes demands on us, it should be our joy. He says, I'm aware that the word demands is jarring to many modern ears. Don't you agree? It feels harsh, severe, strict, stark, austere, abrasive. The reason I choose that word is to confront some of the underlying causes for why it would feel offensive to portray Jesus as demanding. My conviction is that if we rightly understand Jesus' demands, and if we are willing to find in him our supreme joy, his demands will not feel severe, but sweet. I remember as a little child singing a song, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The irony is that people resist the very things that would bring them joy. The demands that Christ puts on us seem offensive because we do not understand that in them we find our purpose and our joy. And the irony is, every other dictator in the universe, when he makes demands upon his people, those demands are burdensome. But Jesus says, my commandments are not burdensome. They're the very place where you will find purpose. And I ask you these questions because it was a setup. You guys said joy. You guys said peace. You said purpose. You said perseverance. You said hope. And all the things, you know where you find those? You find them in walking with God, in conforming your life to his standards, to living for his glory. That's where you find purpose, peace, joy, hope, liberty, freedom, power. And yet we think that what God is demanding of us is going to be burdensome, and in actuality, it's the opposite. It's freeing. It is liberty, if there ever was a place to find liberty. Now notice what he says. He goes on to quote "They would land us the way ladies' commands landed on the beasts in C.S. Lewis's novel Paralandra. The beast would not think it hard if I told them to walk on their heads. It would become their delight to walk on their heads. I am his beast, and all his biddings are joys." The irony of the gospel is this. Jesus says, if you want to find your life, what do? Lose it for my sake. If you want to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, Jesus says what? You will find it. So John Piper's number 9 demand is love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, which is shorthand for the whole book. Now, do you have to present all 50 demands before you have presented the gospel? Certainly not. But you have to let people know what they're getting into. They need to be made aware of what God demands so that they will cry out for a Savior. Number 5. You need to tell them carefully to count the cost. When I do marriage counseling, one of the things that we do is I go over the vows with the couples. And I say, have you ever stopped to think about the vows? Because how many of you remember your vows that you took on the wedding day? How many of you remember saying them and you thought through them? Or were you thinking about the bridesmaids' dresses and the cake afterwards and all the logistics of the wedding? Very few people remember the vows because they're so nervous. And yet sometimes it's the first place that they ever hear the vows uttered, unless they're at somebody else's wedding. So I go over the vows and I say, okay, let's think about this. You promise to forsake all others and be committed unto this one person in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. Let's talk about sickness and in health. Everybody's willing to stay with someone if they're healthy. But what if your wife or your husband gets a disease that is debilitating or paralyzing or creates a hardship for you? Would you stay then? And we go through various scenarios. What about for richer or for poorer? Of course you'll stay if you got money. But will you stay if you're poor? If all of a sudden your husband becomes bankrupt and is not able to provide for your needs the way you thought he would you stay then? We go over the various scenarios of what it would mean to be poor. And then what about for better or for worse? Boy, we're willing to do anything when it's better. But what about worse? Would you be willing to do that? Now, why do I do that with this couple? Because I want them to count the cost. Because when they stand before God and the assembly gathered at their wedding, they're taking vows. And they better mean what they say. It would be better for them to stand before the church and God and say, you know, I'm going to stick around until things get bad. I'll be with you until you gain too much weight. I'll stay with you as long as you're handsome. I'll stay with you as long as... And at least they would be honest in taking those vows. Now, I won't marry anybody who would take those vows. But... at least it would be an honest wedding in some cases, wouldn't it? So we go over the vows so that they're counting the cost, the fine print. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to do this now that you know that this is the cost? And we need to do that with unbelievers. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, talks about the cross. In our modern culture, we have associated the cross with a burden. In the first century, the cross was associated with death. We say things like, my boss is my cross to bear. My mother-in-law is my cross to bear. My next-door neighbor is my cross to bear. And what we're talking about is a burden. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not talking about a burden. He's talking about dying. It was the first century instrument of execution. So this is what A.W. Tozer had to say about it. The cross of Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on the cross and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. That was the cross the first time it appeared in Christian history. The cross effects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victims, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises, never dickers, nor confers, never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. With perfect knowledge of all of this, Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of his true followers. In the believer, and it, every one of his followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life and brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. We must do something about the cross, and one of two things only can we do. Flee it or die upon it. That's a great quote. When we present the gospel, that's what we need to tell people. Do you realize what you're getting into? God is going to require of you everything. Now, the good news is, he doesn't require everything to get saved. Otherwise, salvation would be by works. But what he's after in saving you, which is free, is everything. Someone has said that salvation is free, but it costs you everything. It's like the Marines. You can get into the Marines and it won't cost you a dime. They'll provide everything you need. But what do they want from you? Everything. Jesus is the same. He doesn't bargain with us. He doesn't say, I'll give you eternal life for free if you give me Sundays. I'll give you eternal life for free if you give me Sundays and Wednesdays. And etc., etc. He says, I'll give you eternal life for free, but you have to give me everything. And you know what? When the Holy Spirit is working on the heart of the unbeliever, he brings that person to the point of wanting to give Christ everything. Jesus said in Luke 14:31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Got to count the cost. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now you say, wow, sounds like salvation by works. What Jesus is alluding to here is a disposition of the heart that says, I'm willing. Not I actually will, because that would be works. So Jesus doesn't require one work from you before he saves you. But implicit in his calling is a demand for everything once he saves you. And we shouldn't bait and switch people when we present the gospel to them. You know, bait and switch is telling a person about all the good things of the product, but not disclosing the fine print. Now, it happens to be true that everything about the gospel is good. There is no bad part of the gospel. The fine print is glorious, but it doesn't sound glorious until you've experienced it. When you tell people it's going to cost them their life, it doesn't sound glorious. But when you give your life, it is. In fact, it's the only place where you'll find complete joy and purpose and meaning. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, Jesus didn't come into the world to wreck homes. That's not the point. Of course, he wants you to honor your mother and father. Of course, he wants you to love your brothers and sisters. But what he's saying is this: if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Another irony. See how there's so much irony in the gospel? How do we live? By dying. How do we forfeit living? By holding on to our life and not surrendering it. How does a grain of wheat bear fruit? By dying. We're just upon us is spring. Doesn't look like it, but that's what they tell us. And we're going to be ready to plant gardens. We've already got seedlings all prepared to go into the garden. And we're going to plant those little things. But some of us are going to put seeds in the ground, and we're going to sit there and wait. And wait. And wait. And wait. What happens? What happens? Something happens to that seed. But it has to dry up and shrivel up before it's of any good use to the farmer, to the gardener. In the same way, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you have to die to self. Who is in charge of self before you come to Christ? You are. That's why when I think it was Will that said control, I was so surprised, because maybe what you meant, Will, was that when you were in control, it didn't turn out so well. Neither it didn't turn out so well for me either. But we desperately want control. And Jesus says that's one thing we have to give up, is control, and let him have control. And the very irony of it is that in giving up control, we gain freedom. And we want to hold on to control so tightly because we're afraid we'll lose freedom. There's no way to find better freedom than to give control to Jesus Christ. In him, we live and move and have our being. And as our friend back there quoted, in him are pleasures forevermore, and at his right hand are joy and riches. Now notice what he says. John 12:24 and 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Mark 8:35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" You want to know about a man who gained the whole world insofar as you're capable of gaining the whole world? Solomon was one of the richest men who ever lived. And he had the money to do whatever his heart desired. And he did whatever his heart desired. And he said it left him feeling empty. 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, read it. "Vanity, vanity, chasing after the wind. Emptiness, meaninglessness, emptiness, emptiness, emptiness." He did everything he thought money would do to satisfy him, and he wound up empty. So learn from the wise King Solomon. Don't try to take this test on your own. You'll fail. Learn from Solomon. He said when he put God in the center of his life, everything took on meaning. But when God was not first and center in his life, everything left him feeling empty. So what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Solomon would tell you, absolutely nothing. It'll leave you empty. But you know, some people have to figure that out for themselves. They won't take Solomon's advice. They won't take Jesus' advice. They've got to experience it for themselves. So there are some of you, especially those of you who are teenagers and even younger, who are going to say, you know, I know better, and I'm going to go out and find it. And you will experiment, and you'll try to find peace and joy and meaning and purpose outside of the will of God. And it'll be pleasurable for a season. It'll feel good for a while, but it will leave you absolutely poverty-stricken spiritually and emotionally, and it will leave you empty. It will leave you completely empty. And you're going to reflect back on a sermon that I preached or some sermon you heard somebody else preach, and you're going to say, you know, they told me about this. You have two choices. You can take the advice of those who've gone before you, who've learned the hard way, that God's way is the best way, or you can experiment on your own and skin your knees and bump your head, or worse, and find out that doing it your way will leave you empty. But one way or another, you're going to experience the truth of what I'm telling you. And I pray that it will be by taking the advice of others and not by trying to conduct your own experiment. Point number six. Persuade them to trust Christ. That's our goal in presenting Jesus Christ to the lost, is that we would want them to place their faith and trust in Christ. Now, we've rehearsed what it means to trust. It's not superficial assent to knowledge. It's not getting all the facts right. The demons believe all the facts, and yet they're not saved. It's not just notitia. Remember the Latin word, just information. I believe all the right things about Jesus. That won't save you. I even affirm that they're true. That's a census. That won't save you either. The demons know they're true. You must cling to Christ with all your might. Not just tip the hat to him and acknowledge certain facts. An analogy that's used in evangelism explosion is the analogy of a chair. How many of you believe the chairs in this room will support your weight? Of course you do. You believe it even more so now. But when you came into this room and you looked at a chair, did you say, I think it'll hold me? No, you took for granted that it would. But let's suppose somebody had played a trick on you just the other day and you weren't sure. And you came in and you said, will these chairs hold me? And I said, yeah, they'll hold you. And you believed me. You just believed my comment. That wouldn't be trust. That would be an acknowledgement of certain facts. And if I said, you know, I know the person that built these chairs, and they're really good engineers, and they know how to put a chair together, and I gave you reasons to put your trust in the chair, and you believed all my reasons, that wouldn't be trust either. When do you really demonstrate that you trust the chair when you sit down? And that's what Christ is looking for from the unbeliever. He's not looking for a tip of the hat. He's not looking for just someone who'll say, yeah, I believe all that. He's looking for somebody who will sit down into his arms and entrust him with everything. Just like you entrust your full weight to that chair, you're calling on the unbeliever to trust the full weight of his life and his eternity to Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice the language. First of all, he says we're ambassadors. What's an ambassador? He's someone who goes to a foreign country to represent the home country. He doesn't go on his own authority. He goes on the authority of those who sent him. He doesn't have the freedom to say whatever he wants. He has the freedom only to say what he's been assigned to say. You have to represent the country in the right way. And Jesus tells us, and Paul tells us, that he has made us, those of us who've trusted Christ, ambassadors to a foreign country, that is, the lost. And we go there representing Christ, not ourselves. And the good news about that is this: I'm just the mailman. One of the things that hinders us from sharing the gospel is what? It begins with R. Can you tell me what it is? How come you all said the same thing? Say it louder.
Rejection.
You're afraid they'll reject Christ? That's not what we're afraid of. What are we afraid of? Reject us. But remember this. Every time you share the gospel, you are a success. We don't like to fail. I remember as a young Christian sharing the gospel with everybody I came in contact with, and very few trusted Christ, and I felt like an utter failure. And one day somebody told me, the Holy Spirit is the one who converts people. You're just the mailman. Really? You mean all I got to do is deliver the letter? I don't have to apologize for what's in the envelope? I just tell them what's in the envelope and... Yeah, that's all. Wow. You mean I don't have to put any notches on my spiritual gun belt? Keep track of how many people I've led to Christ? No, because you don't lead them to Christ anyway. You just tell them the truth, and the Holy Spirit brings the fruit in their lives. Boy, what a freeing thing that was. And then you have to realize that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And Jesus said that would happen, so you shouldn't be shocked. So what I want to encourage you in is this. Every time you share the gospel, you have been a success. Regardless of the response. The response is not upon you. It's upon God. So we persuade them. And what do we do? How do we persuade them? Notice the language of this verse. What word sticks out at you? What word stands out? What? Appeal. Beg. When's the last time you begged someone to trust Christ? Sounds urgent, doesn't it? Do you know why? It is urgent. It is urgent. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isaiah 55:7, listen to this is so good. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Aren't you glad that God offers you forgiveness? Don't you want others to have experienced that forgiveness? Now, I'm going to tell you something I'm guilty of, and it's unbiblical. There are times when I feel justified in not sharing the gospel with the lost. Do you know why? Because they deserve hell. And you know what? That's true. But you know what's missing in that comment? So did I. I've got to get past this notion that God saved me because I'm special. I've got to get past the notion that God saved me because I'm more righteous than those people. Do you understand why God saved you? By the same means He saves everyone, grace. You didn't deserve it. They don't deserve it. So get over this notion that the lost don't deserve it. Neither did you. So sometimes when the Holy Spirit convicts me about not sharing Christ, my answer is, well, they deserve hell. Now, I'm not so crass as that, you know, talking back to the Holy Spirit. But in my heart, I think, well, they deserve it. Now, how many of you have ever felt that way? I'm convinced that Satan uses that in our lives to blunt the guilt that we ought to feel for not sharing the gospel. I'm convinced that the devil uses that little bit of truth. It's true. They deserve it. But what he doesn't whisper in our ears, that the Holy Spirit doesn't whisper into our ears, is, and so did you. Now, the problem is this. As Christians, we have so come to be familiar with God and His blessings that we get to the place where we think we didn't deserve hell. And that God saved us somehow because He saw something great in us. We need to get back to the core of the gospel. God doesn't save anyone because they deserve it. He doesn't save anyone because they have something he needs. He saves them purely and solely on the basis of grace, which is undeserved favor. I believe if we could let that sink in, we would have more compassion for the lost. And one of the reasons why we don't have as much compassion for the lost is because we think they deserve what they're getting. And they do. But so did we. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Several years ago, there was a controversy called the Lordship controversy, where we had evangelical theologians and pastors saying, oh, you don't have to make Christ Lord to be saved. Just Savior. That's sufficient. You don't have to make Him Lord. I mean, that's works. No, it's not works to want to make Him Lord. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for Christ, He doesn't present Christ just as your Savior. He presents Christ as your Savior and Lord. Jesus cannot be broken up into separate packages. You get the Savior part now, the Lordship can come later. He comes as Savior and Lord. Why do you think He makes so many demands of His disciples? No man can come to me unless he take up his cross daily and follow me. That is saying he cannot be my disciple. And there were controversies and mudslinging over this, that people were accused of heresy because they taught that you have to surrender to Christ as Lord. And listen to Romans 10:9-10. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. He's talking to people who aren't saved. And a lot of the evangelical pastors and theologians were saying things like this: you can't make Him Lord until you're saved. Well, that's true in effect, but it isn't true in terms of your disposition. In terms of your disposition, you can make Him both Savior and Lord. And then once you're saved, you begin to flesh out and make tangible this surrender that you engaged in at salvation. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. 6 steps to presenting the gospel. You can do it in about 10 minutes. You don't have to take 3 Sundays to do it. But you need to make sure you make people aware of these elements, or you're selling the gospel short. For a personal exercise, I would encourage you to go through the gospels and see what Jesus says himself about those who would follow him. What words does he use? I've quoted some of them this morning. What demands does he make? Then go into the book of Acts and see what the apostles preached as they left Jerusalem and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. They said the very same things. Then go into the epistles and see what the apostle Paul and Peter and John require and James. You cannot do one single work in order to be saved. It is free, free, free. But when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for salvation, with that conviction, he gives you the desire to turn from your sin. This is about desire, not work. And surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And from the day you're saved to the day you go to be with him in glory, he presents to you, moment by moment, what it looks like to surrender and give him everything. And we live out the rest of our lives here learning how to do that. Now, how have we done so far? Not very good. I'll confess myself, I've fallen far short of giving him everything. But here's the key. Do you want to give him everything? See, the only thing that's worse than not giving him everything is being content that you haven't given him everything. There should be something inside of you as a believer that says, since he's given me everything, the least I can do to bring him glory and thanksgiving is to give him everything. And we should spend the rest of our lives striving to do that, not legalistically through some bondage, but because of love and gratitude and appreciation, which is a joy for us to do. And like the psalmist said, we begin to delight in his law. We begin to delight in doing his will, because that's where we find our joy, our purpose, and our meaning. This is the gospel, and the lost need to hear it. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you will give us a burden for the lost that cannot be shaken, cannot be salved over with self-talk, cannot be ignored, that your Holy Spirit will hound us until we comply. And Lord, like everything else you ask us to do, we find our joy in obedience. Why do we run from obedience when it's where everything is for the Christian? Burden our hearts to be restless, unfulfilled, dissatisfied until we begin to tell people about Jesus. Wake up your church, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.